In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Biblical historian and professor of classics at the University of Auckland, New Zealand, E.M. Blakelock, once said, of all the centuries, the 20th is most like the first. In the first century, Christianity was just a small sect within a larger pluralistic society, and Christians were viewed with suspicion, not because what they believed was supernatural, no. What they claimed was that Jesus was king, and for that reason, they appeared subversive to the powers that be. They also rejected the social mores of the day, and they had essentially no power or political cachet from which to effect any sort of real change. And yet, Christianity spread. And in due course, the early Christians would, in fact, change the course of Western civilization as we know it. I want to submit to you all this morning that the 21st century is even more like the first century. I would suggest to you that the 21st century has seen more rapid changes, greater uncertainty about the future, and stronger pressure to conform than even the last century. That's exactly what life was like in the first century. One commentator has said that if you want to get a practical glimpse into first century Christian life, then the best place to turn in the Bible would be either the book of Acts or the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And as our lectionary would have it, we've been reading through the book of Hebrews for the last few weeks, and I want us to consider this last chapter of Hebrews this morning, chapter 13, which was read by Penn a moment ago. Hebrews, it's essentially one long sermon. Imagine if every week you heard a sermon that was 13 chapters long like Hebrews. I can only imagine. But the point of the sermon to the Hebrews was to encourage a group of Jewish Christians, hence the name of the book, to persevere in the face of strong temptation to revert back to their Jewish roots. So as you and I consider these words from Hebrews this morning, we should expect to be helped in our own walk with Jesus and to persevere through our own struggles today. How exactly does the author to the Hebrews encourage these early Christians? Well, you could sum up the whole letter in three basic words: Jesus is better. Chapters 1 through 12 are one long argument showcasing how Jesus is superior to everything that you see in the Old Testament. Jesus' death on the cross was a superior sacrifice than all of the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus was a superior high priest than all the Old Testament priests because he had no sin of his own, and he ever lives now to make intercession for us. Jesus brings about a better covenant, one where the law is actually written on our hearts. And Jesus has entered by virtue of his ascension into a better temple, one not made with human hands, but made by God himself, of which the one in Jerusalem was merely a copy. And the climax of the whole letter comes in chapter 12 when the author says, "But you, O Christian, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's the stunning conclusion that the author leads us to, is that all of those who are united to Jesus by faith are not just forgiven, they're not just cleansed, but in a very real spiritual sense, they are actually present with Jesus right now in heaven itself. So as chapter 12 literally takes us all the way up to heaven, chapter 13 brings us right back down to earth. And the shift begins in chapter 12, verse 28, when he says, "In light of all of that, let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And you should be asking, what exactly does that mean? What is acceptable worship? Because for 12 chapters, the author to the Hebrews has just argued that all of the Old Testament forms of worship are now obsolete. So what, in fact, is acceptable worship? The Old Testament taught us anything. It's that you don't just approach this God however you please. The text says he's a consuming fire, and he sets the terms for how we are to approach him. So what is acceptable worship for Christians? Well, that's really the question that chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews answers. And we could see several things in the passage that we have this morning that constitute acceptable worship, and each of them could be a sermon in and of themselves. If you looked at verses 7 and 8, you could see that acceptable worship must center on the person of Jesus Christ. And again, that makes perfect sense given everything that the author has said already. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice for sin. So acceptable worship must center on him. Friends, we must never progress beyond the unchanging message of Jesus Christ. We never graduate from the gospel. Or if you were to look at verses 5 and 6, we learn another thing about acceptable worship. It's that it involves a heart that is free from idolatry. And the author mentions money in particular, but you could insert any number of things there. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, explores three quintessential idols in the human heart: sex, money, and power. I commend that book to you if you're interested. Most people think idolatry is just bowing down to some carved statue, but in reality, idolatry is primarily a disposition in our hearts. It's when we love anything more than God. John Calvin was right when he said, "Our hearts are like idol factories. We create idols in our hearts whenever we love anything more than God." And the only way to become free then of idolatry is actually to cultivate, as the author says, Christian contentment. That is the practice of putting God back in his rightful place. It's the art of learning how to submit to and delight in God's wise and gracious disposal in every circumstance in our lives. So each of those could be a sermon in themselves. But what I want to focus this morning with you in this passage is just verses 1 through 4. They tell us something surprising about acceptable worship. It may appear to you at first that verses 1 through 4 are just a random list of commands, but that's not really the case. When we consider the context of these verses, they actually tell us something surprising and significant about what it means to offer acceptable worship. They teach us that acceptable worship is not merely a private matter between me and God. They teach us that worship is more than just the disposition of our hearts. It's also something that must come to take expression in our day-to-day lives as Christians, in our relationships with one another. You see, acceptable worship for the Christian involves how I treat you and how you treat me. In short, Christian worship today now includes brotherly love within the church. And the earliest Christians, they took this redefinition of worship seriously, and as a result, the world was forever changed. You see, one of the things that befuddled the first century world was how Christians truly believed that Jesus had actually made them into a new kind of family. But it's true. If you look at the pages of the New Testament, you will see that it's clear God adopts into his family all those who look to his Son in faith. The brotherly love to which the writer of the Hebrews refers is not some universal brotherhood of man, and it's specifically about the love among Christians. So if true acceptable worship means Christians are to love one another like brothers and sisters, then we should ask, what exactly does that look like? We shouldn't assume that love today, as we understand it, is necessarily how they understood love. Well, verses 2 through 4 give us a picture of what brotherly love truly is. So in the time that we have together remaining, I want us to look together at those three verses, and we're going to see three aspects of brotherly love. First, brotherly love was marked by hospitality. Verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." There's a play on words here in the first couple verses. You probably know, even if you don't know Greek, the Greek word for brotherly love, Philadelphia, right? The word for hospitality is closely related to that. It's actually philoxenia. And there's probably no city that's going to be named Philoxenia anytime soon, but nevertheless, that's the Greek word for hospitality, and it literally means love of strangers. This tells us something significant about the kind of brotherly love Christians were supposed to show one another. They were not just to treat the Christians they already knew as brothers and sisters. No, they were supposed to treat anyone who claimed the name of Christ as a brother or a sister, even if they were total strangers. To get a sense of the importance of hospitality, you have to remember that there were no major hotel chains back in the first century. There was no instant communication like we have today. And so hospitality was really important, especially for travelers. And you see this in the life of Paul, who relied on Christian hospitality on his missionary journeys. Taking in strangers, while it was more widespread then than it is today, was nevertheless a dangerous thing then as it is now. As well, if you practice hospitality by taking in strangers, you are inevitably opening up yourself to be taken advantage of. Apparently, some of the Christians to whom the author of the Hebrews writes had, in fact, been taken advantage of. That's why the author commands them not to neglect this practice. And you can find this concern about being taken advantage of in one of the earliest Christian documents known as the Didache. This document talks about the possibility of being swindled, and it offered some general measures to help Christians practice wise hospitality. There were certain tests that would be given in order to ensure that a guest was not some sort of imposter or a swindler. In addition, there were limits in regards to how long guests could stay, as well as restrictions on what sort of goods would be given to their guests. But there was always some measure of risk involved, and that's true as well for us today, whether it's welcoming strangers into your home or welcoming new folks into a congregation. This kind of, the kinds of risk that would be taken on in this practice of hospitality, on the one hand, the extreme would be maybe personal safety, or you'd be worried about people stealing something from you. On the other hand, there's at least the risk of inconvenience, of emotional discomfort. There's always risk involved in hospitality. But make no mistake, there's always some sort of risk when you're going to open yourself up to somebody who's on the outside. And that's part of what makes the practice of hospitality such a powerful expression of brotherly love. If you've ever been the recipient of hospitality, you know exactly what I mean. If you go back a couple years to Mere Anglicanism, John Dixon gave a talk on hospitality where he outlined how his whole conversion story was based upon the hospitality of, I believe, a single woman in Australia. I commend you to go back and listen to that. The heart of the gospel can even be seen in this as a divine act of hospitality, where the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the ultimate insider, emptied himself and made himself vulnerable, literally woundable. And he wasn't just risking being taken advantage of, he actually was. And he was crucified on the cross. But this act of opening himself up, that displays God's love for the world. And it's why Christians are told to model that same sort of hospitality and brotherly love. Isn't it striking that the Christian community, which is supposed to be so intimate and familial, nevertheless must be open to outsiders? I think paradoxically, that's precisely why it's such an intimate group. They're always together concerned about those who are not yet in their community. The second century satirist Lucian, he mocked Christians. This was very common in the early church days. He mocked Christians for their willingness to show this kind of radical hospitality. Listen to his biting description of Christians. He says, "The poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody. Furthermore, they are persuaded that they are all brothers of one another. Together, they deny the Greek gods and worship that crucified sophist himself and live under his laws. Therefore, they despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property." So if any charlatan or trickster who might be able to profit off of them comes into their midst, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon simple folk. Christians were not viewed very highly in the second century. Yes, you invariably open up yourself when you practice hospitality, but my friends, that's the whole point. Indeed, we have to exercise wisdom and protection for those in our homes, in our congregations who are weak and vulnerable. But hear this, even as we do that, we must do it in a way that still ensures our basic posture towards those on the outside is still one of welcome. This requires discernment and care, but we have to resist the feeling of fear and shrinking back from welcoming outsiders. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, he says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's the first feature of brotherly love. A second feature of brotherly love is compassion towards those who are suffering. Verse 3 says, remember those in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Brotherly love, it involves compassion to those who are suffering within the Christian community. And the rationale is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. If one member of the church suffers, all suffer together. While those in prison could have been there for any number of reasons, the context of Hebrews suggests that they were imprisoned on account of their faith. And so the call to remember one of their own would have likely conjured up the thought in their minds, wow, that could have easily just been me. And such a thing would have naturally caused compassion to emerge and feelings of sorrow to grow in the congregation. So why does the author command them to do this? Well, because he knows, just as you and I do, that those who are out of sight are often quickly out of mind. We know how the preoccupations of our lives can easily get in the way. We might feel compassion initially. We might remember them in our prayers for a time, but before long, it can be easy to just move on to business as usual. Well, how might this command in verse 3 relate to us today? I would suggest to you that no doubt in our own congregation, we have many who are suffering at this very time. And we have formal ways of showing compassion and care for them. We have a compassion committee, which you can join if you would like. And we have other intentional groups that seek to minister to those who are suffering in our midst. But I also know, both from personal example and just because I know many of you, that you do this naturally, organically on your own. And there are hundreds of ways you could minister to the suffering here in our own congregation. You could befriend somebody who lives alone. You could check in on those who are grieving. You can visit those who can't leave their homes and spend just a few minutes with them. You can care for the sick by bringing them a meal. These are just a few. The list would be unending. But in a community as big as ours, the amount of suffering that exists would be too numerable to count. You know, one of the things I was least prepared for when I entered the ministry, and frankly, one of the hardest parts of ministry I found, is that those who are suffering oftentimes are too afraid or ashamed to bring their suffering to the knowledge of other brothers and sisters in Christ. For whatever reason, it may have been that it wasn't handled well in the past by Christians or whomever. Nevertheless, it's heartbreaking to see brothers and sisters in Christ going through suffering by themselves. I want to share another description of the early church. It's long, but it's a beautiful testimony of how the early Christians lived out what we're reading here in Hebrews. It's from the Apology to Aristides. It says, Christians love one another. From widows, they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their own is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to buy his freedom, they set him free. And if there's any among them that is poor and needy, and if there's no spare food, then they will fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy their lack of food. Let me ask you, who would not want to be a part of a community like that? How might we here grow more and more into a place where we care well for sufferers? I know we do this well now, but we can always grow more and more in this. And in turn, more and more people who are suffering may have the courage to bear their sufferings and share that with fellow Christians. This is part of what it means to offer acceptable worship to God. Jesus said, "As you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So brotherly love, it involves hospitality to strangers, compassion to sufferers. And finally, brotherly love also means that our relationship with others in the church is to be marked by moral purity. Verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Brotherly love means that we exhibit chastity and maintain sexual purity in our relationships with other Christians. You may not believe this, but that was just as controversial in the first century as it is today in the 21st century. Historian Kyle Harper, who is an expert in the first century, he notes that in the Roman world, both the tame austerity of the philosophers and the exuberant eroticism in the streets coexisted in easy proximity because they shared a hidden premise. Sex was just sex. One instinctual need among others to be channeled in a certain fundamental way. You see, Christianity actually has a much higher view of sex than that. This sort of casual, it's no big deal, it's just sex, that existed 2,000 years ago, that still exists today. And Christians have always said we have a much higher view than that. We've always affirmed that there's more going on than just physical activity. There's an emotional, spiritual component at work. It was designed by God for the further union between husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. And so the Bible seeks to preserve and protect that for the sake of its good. And Jesus himself affirmed this very thing, and he taught that not only our actions, but also our thoughts, all sexual activity is to take place within the covenant of marriage. Not because the Bible has a low view, but because it has a high view of sex. If this sounds bizarre today, know that it sounded bizarre in the first century as well. You see, in the first century in Roman culture, the real taboo was not sex. It was actually table fellowship. You didn't just eat with anyone. You didn't share a meal with certain people. Who you welcomed into your home spoke a lot about who you were and your status. So the Romans guarded table fellowship very closely. And so you see, Christianity turned both of those things on their heads. Christianity sought to protect sexual activity and to indiscriminately welcome any and all to the table. And that was madness to the Romans in the first century. And you can see just how unbelievable that was in the Epistle to Diognetus, another second century document, when the author astonishingly claims Christians share their food, but not their wives. I hope you see how brotherly love in the early church, it defies categories of both progressive and conservative. Such love is dramatically different than the kind of love we see today, which is usually either a romantic attraction or just mere affirmation, acceptance. No, brotherly love for Christians involved a concern for the poor and those who are suffering, as well as a strict moral code, sexual ethic. And this picture of brotherly love was not some unattainable ideal that never took root. No, it was actually lived out by normal men and women who had met Jesus, and it changed their lives, and it would change the lives of those for centuries because the world would never be the same. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, said, "Christianity did not grow because of miracle working in the marketplaces, although much of that was going on, or because Constantine said it should, or even because the martyrs gave it such credibility. It grew because Christians constituted an intense community. Christian brotherly love was a paradigm-altering concept in the first century, and it changed everything. Let's recover that same sense of brotherly love and see what it does in the 21st century. So, brothers and sisters, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Let's center our lives on Jesus Christ. Let's ensure that he has the pride of place in our hearts and that we have no idolatry there. And let us worship him through brotherly love in our community. Amen.